Okay, we 2 weeks ago we talked about the four at the end of our time major principles of church government. This is we believe in our church that church government is not just a matter of expediency. There's some churches, particularly today, some of the big churches, new churches. Independent churches that you see, church government is one of those things that is way down the list in terms of priorities or really thought. And so when I say expediency, I mean the way they are governed or the way things are run, the way leadership works is really... it's calculated with the question in mind: what enables us to be efficient in getting what we want done quickly and well, in their view. And while that's a good question to ask, and there are
that would go real well with your shirt. But I found the clip and I'll put it on.
Okay. I'm just going to leave it in here for right now. While that's a good question, and while there are aspects of church government that are matters of expediency, like there's nothing in the way churches run, there's nothing that says, okay, for instance, we've got to do worship services at 11 o'clock or 10:30 on Sunday morning, or even that we have to do them in the morning instead of the evening. There are lots of questions that we decide based on what's going to be effective or efficient. But our conviction is that, like everything else, the first question we have to ask is what's biblical. And we believe that the Bible does teach some fundamental principles about how the church should be governed, how leadership works, particularly how authority works in the church. And within those parameters, there are things that we make, judgments that we make. There's flexibility. But we have these principles that we think are very important. And not only important because they're important in the first place because of what Scripture teaches about these things. And I think we'd all agree that that's the most important question. Does the Scripture teach some definitive things about church government? But then secondly, if it does, that affects the life of the church. That affects people. And it affects their experience of church. And one of the things that we've said is that in the past is that in terms of Christian growth, in terms of what God is doing in His people through the church, and particularly through the means of grace that come through the church, one of those means of grace is discipline. Okay? And when we say discipline, I don't mean just when we think of church discipline. Most people go immediately to excommunication and kicking people out of the church. And although excommunication is an aspect of church discipline, it's by far, it doesn't exhaust what church discipline is about. As a matter of fact, in the broad sense, church discipline is... anything that's brought to bear through the mediation of the leadership in the church, brought to bear on all of the members of the church to move them toward God's goal in sanctification. That's everything. Everything that's involved in that through the mediation of the church, the shepherding of elders, their oversight of the ministries of the church, how those work. That's an application of authority that's delegated to them by the Scriptures. Well, what does that look like? And if you say, well, they just do it. Well, yeah, but there are different ways that officers in the church carry out their responsibilities, and different questions about how they do that, as we're going to see. And whether those aspects are biblical, whether they conform to biblical norms, really affects people. It affects the life of people. And as a matter of fact, like I said here, those questions affect people's experience of church more than most questions. They, you know, some people, that really surprises them. But church government really is an important question. And I think we're going to see, particularly when we get to the summary of the practical implications of these things at the end of this paper. And if you've read this, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, now, when we talk about biblical justification, what I've said is that there are some subsidiary principles that go under each one of these. And we've talked about what each one of these is. I just want to just really quickly review them. Unity of the church, we're talking about the fact that the church is not, when we talk about the word church, it's not summed up just in the local church. Now, there are some who really believe that and really emphasize that. That when we say church, what that means almost always, if not always, when you see that in the Bible, it means local church. And that's the only sense really in which church is used. Some people would go so far as to say that. What we want to say is that the church, in the most fundamental sense, is all those who are united to Christ. And if they're united to Christ, then they're united to each other. And so local churches composed of people who are united to Christ. Now, we know covenantally there are some who are not spiritually united to Christ. But I would argue there is still a connection to Christ just through their membership in the visible church. It's an outward connection to Christ. But I think it's the same connection, just very briefly, without going into a long defense of that position. If you look at John 15, Jesus talks about a certain connection that people who in the church have to him. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. There's a connection there. Branches receive life-giving sap from the vine. And this is an illustration of how they're nourished. These people are nourished through their connection to Christ. And yet he says, if you don't bear fruit, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. But if you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, those branches are good for nothing, and they'll be cut off and burned in the fire. Well, now, what's that talking about? What's that describing? Is that talking about a cutting off from spiritual union with Christ once it's been established? Can that happen with true believers? I don't believe so. So what's he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about what we might call, and I'm still trying to come up with the terminology I would use for this, but an ecclesiastical union with Christ, if we're talking about an outward church, the outward covenantal unity, or a sacramental union with Christ. Maybe somebody here can help me out and suggest a term sometime to me for this. But there is an outward sense of unity with Christ, and what he's talking about here is the nourishment that comes through the means of grace that are dispensed through the church. And this happens through, say, the outward preaching of the Word. Now, we know that there are different responses given the fertility of the soil, the condition of the soil, to the outward preaching of the Word, the scattering of the seed of the Word. But what I'm saying is that there is a union with Christ, even that's not even talking about the actual spiritual union. And everyone who's in a church, everyone who's a member of a church, has that union with Christ. They're exposed to the ministry, the means of grace. If they're true churches, they're dispensing means of grace. And so what that means is, we would argue, is that all churches are part of a larger church. They're connected. Sometimes we might call this an implication of this, or might sum up this point as connectionalism. There's a connection, and should be a connection, between local churches. And this is as opposed to the view where it says that each church is an autonomous unit and really has nothing to do in terms of its government with other churches. In other words, other churches don't really have anything to do with or any say. To say they have no say kind of miscasts the issue a little bit, but they have no interest in the internal workings of anything but that, but their autonomous local unit over here. Well, that seems to fly in the face of a real unity between churches. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about unity of the church. We'll talk about some of the scriptural justification for that in a minute. Covenantal representation of elders. And this is just a principle that talks about officers in the church. And we've talked about the two officers that continue in the New Testament church, elders and deacons. We'll primarily be talking about elders when we're talking about church government, because with elders we're talking about the exercise of authority. And with deacons, deacons are under the authority of the elders. So we're primarily, when we're talking about church government, going to be talking about elders. But this principle is that elders work as mediators in terms of God's covenantal relationship with His people. So they are representatives of God to the people. They're representatives of the people to God. So there's a priestly function, although they're not priests. We think of that as a priestly function. They do this with respect to government and pastoral care. That means, and we're going to see this, that there's, when elders are selected, there's a bottom-up aspect to that process, and there's a top-down aspect to that process. They're both involved because there's representation in both directions. Okay, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Then parity of elders is an important principle, and again, these are principles of Presbyterianism. What we would say biblical Presbyterianism. Presbyterian is a church government word. When Presbyterian churches wanted to pick a name that distinguished them from other churches, this was a distinctive feature that they put into the name. And so when you think of Presbyterianism, these are the things you should think of. So unity of the church, covenantal representation of elders, and this is really where the term Presbyterian comes from. It comes from the term, the Greek presbyteros, which means elder. Then there's parity of elders, which means that you don't have a hierarchy of different ranks of church officers. And some, in what's known as prelacy, which has a couple of different forms. You've got the Roman Catholic form, and you've got the Protestant form, which you see like in the Anglican Church, or you could say in the Methodist Church, because it came out of the Anglican Church, some Methodist churches. There's a hierarchy of different ranks of officers. So say in Anglican Church, which really was the Catholic Church, if you know your church history, you remember church history, it was a Catholic Church, except that the king was the head, and not the Pope. But in every other way, it was for a long time before it was gradually reformed in a different way over time, later, after the German Reformation. Before that happened, it was pretty much Catholic Church. So we had archbishops and bishops and priests who were elders, parish priests. Then the Roman Catholic Church, you had archbishops who became cardinals, which were the really authoritative archbishops who chose the Pope, who was the supreme Aliguba or whatever. In Presbyterianism, we say that there's a parity of elders, which means they have equal authority. No elder has more authority than another elder. We do talk about two classes of elders, and we talked about this not too long ago.
teaching elders and ruling elders. And in the PCA, you have teaching elders and ruling elders, as you'll see in minutes of meetings and presbytery meetings. You'll see TE or RE before someone's name, teaching elder, ruling elder. We are adamant that teaching elders, the distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders is not that teaching elders have more authority. And this is often misunderstood. When people say the pastor of a church, well, that's usually, they're usually talking about a teaching elder or the senior pastor who is a teaching elder. That's really even a misnomer because if we think about this biblically, all of the elders are pastors. The term pastor just means shepherd. And all of the elders are ministers. Minister just means servant. Okay? So there's really not a good term. You know, that's why we say teaching elder. You say, well, teaching elder, wow, that's kind of weird. You know, nobody talks about teaching elders. You have people in the PCA. But the reason we do that is because if you call them, you know, some people call them ministers, and even our book of church order sometimes refers to teaching elders as ministers. I would argue that's not even really appropriate because ruling elders minister just as much as teaching elders. And so that's not a good term to distinguish the two. And I can't think of, you know, even teaching elders not the best because ruling elders are supposed to be apt to teach. And they do teach in various contexts because they bring the Word of God to bear. That's how they pastor. Well, yeah. If we say PE, boy, you know, I don't want to open that can of worms. You know, I'll have to start wearing a sweatsuit to church. Yeah. Call me a PE. I'm a PE teacher. But anyway, when we talk about purity of elders, with respect to making decisions in the church, formulating policy, exercising some of the more formal aspects of discipline in the church, there's no distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. Teaching elders don't have any more authority. No elder has more authority than another. And that goes along then with the fourth, which is the plurality of elders. We talk about the plurality of elders because what we say is that there are a couple of different categories of functions of elders. And some of those functions can be exercised, the Book of Church Order uses the term severally, but that just means individually apart from the others. Okay? So, if say an elder is... someone comes to an elder for counsel, or an elder is conducting a small group Bible study or teaching a small group Bible study, or is visiting a home and is giving spiritual advice. Those are things that that elders properly do individually. Now, they can do it corporately as well, but that's something that much of the time they're doing privately or individually. But then there is the exercise of authority in terms of formally making policy or making decisions for the church, exercising discipline, issuing sanctions like excommunication, things like that. And what the plurality of elders means is that elders don't have that type of authority individually. An elder, we believe, can't come to you and excommunicate you by himself. He can't say, okay, I judge that you're unrepentant, and so you're out of the church. I'll tell the session about it next week, you know, or I will tell the church about it next week. He can't do that. Because elders only have that type of authority together in concert, okay? And we're going to see the scriptural justification for that and part of the reason for that, but that's important because if you think about it, and, you know, I should wait until we get to the practical implications session, but I'll just say this for now.
how many of us know of situations or have heard of situations where someone opposed or critiqued or criticized the pastor of a church and was kicked out for doing that? It's kind of cultic. I think most churches, to be charitable, would really cringe at that type of situation. But I've heard of numerous situations like that. And that's not the only type of situation. I've also seen where a senior pastor or a pastor, the elder, they don't call them elders in churches like that typically, the minister or whatever, makes financial decisions about the church, makes decisions that affect the property, that affect the indebtedness of the church, all kinds of things like this. And they end up being bad decisions because sometimes the one who's doing this doesn't have any expertise in any of these things, but he's the guy who has the power. He has the authority, and everybody recognizes it. They assume that's the way it's supposed to work. Well, what we would say is, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work. And biblically, it's not the way it's supposed to work. Plurality of elders, very important principle of Presbyterianism. Okay, now let's talk about some of the subsidiary principles underneath these that are really the substance of them. So if we talk about the unity of the church, one principle underneath that is there should be a visible organizational connection between local churches involving responsibility for and accountability to the others, the officers, that should be, of each individual church. Okay? So that it's not that, okay, we're doing our own thing over here at Christ the King Presbyterian Church, and I have no interest in what this church over here is doing. No, we should have an interest in what they're doing. We should have a responsibility to them, to care about what is going on in that church, about how healthy they are, about how effective they are in ministry. And there should be some accountability. Because often, within a local church, there's a culture that is not, that doesn't do a good job of critiquing itself. I'm not going to get into the practical implications of it, but we would say there is this responsibility. Part of the implication of unity is that churches need to be interested in what each other is doing and accountable to each other for what they're doing in terms of potential sin or misconduct or things that go wrong. What's the scriptural justification for this? A good part of it has to do with the word church. The word church in Scripture is not, if you examine it with any scrutiny at all, it's not always used to refer to a local church. There are sort of concentric circles of the sense of church. You have churches that are house churches. You have churches that refer to all of the house churches, presumably, in a given city. You have the word church used to refer to all the churches in a given region, all the Christians in a given region. You have the word used to refer to all the Christians in a nation. And then you have it used to refer to all of the people who are united to Christ as his bride. The word church is used in all these senses. That implies that there's a unity. Now, it does often refer to single local fellowships. And it's sometimes used in the plural, the churches, okay? But when those passages, when you compare some of these other passages, and there's a list, some in Acts and Romans, it becomes apparent that the word can refer to all these other senses of a group of Christians. And the use of the term in Acts 9:31 to refer to all the Christians in a large region. It can't refer to a single local church. It's used to refer to all believers universally. By what these passages teach is that by virtue of their union with Christ and participation in His body, all Christians are in spiritual union with each other and are obligated to express the implications of that union visibly. And you have some passages that bear on that given to you. So in accordance with this, when you look at the church in Antioch in Acts, when they hear a prophecy about an impending famine, they act out of a sense of responsibility to their fellow believers and the other churches in formulating and implementing a plan of relief. And Paul argues that such action is required by the mutual support these various churches owe to one another. Now, that's really important. If you look at Paul's discussion of this in Romans 15 and in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul isn't just saying, now, you know, this would be a good thing to do. This would be nice. He's really dealing with them and treating them, if you read this carefully, those passages carefully, as if this is an obligation that they have to one another. And there's a formal organization of this through the local churches for this relief effort. Okay? I don't think there's enough of that. I don't think there's enough of that even that goes on in within our denomination, although we saw a good example of how effective such an organization can be with the recent tornado and a lot of the relief effort that was coordinated out of this church as people from churches all over this country came here and stayed at our church, and we provided food for them and lodging for them as they went out in teams to build storage units and shelters for people who had been affected by the tornado. That's a good example. We did that through the PCA, through our denomination. It was our connectionalism that enabled us efficiently to do that. And the motivation came from those churches, came from their sense of unity with us as a church. The ruling of the assembled elders in Jerusalem. Okay, and we refer to this more a little bit later, but the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 was a convening of churches to settle an issue that began in one local church that couldn't be resolved at that local level. And, we'll talk more about it in a minute, but it's significant that it says the apostles and elders gathered. Well, the apostles, any one apostle could have given a ruling on that situation. But it's significant that the elders and apostles met together, especially the elders, delegates from various local churches, and they deliberated on the matter, and then they rendered a decision. More on that in a second. Okay, second principle under unity is that the connectional unity of local churches should be expressed through a system of multiple levels of church courts, consisting of groups of elders. And when we say a court, we're not talking, you know, like where you have a judge and you have a prosecuting attorney. You can do that in cases of discipline. But to say they're courts, it just is to say that they are deliberative bodies that render authoritative decisions. Okay? What we believe the Scripture sets up and where there provides an example of in Acts 15 in particular is that you have a system of levels of church courts. Now there you see the local church, and each local church has elders, so there's a court there. But then out of that, there's an appeal in Acts 15 to a larger body that was composed of delegates of elders from all the churches who met together. And so you've got you've got a description of that in your paper, so I'm not going to read all of that. Then a third principle is there should be the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders. So again, if someone has a grievance in a local church, what are they going to do? If it's an independent church, you really don't have any redress except leave the church. You can complain, but if you're in the right and whoever's running that church is in the wrong, who's going to tell them they're in the wrong? There's no appeal. But if there's connectionalism and there's a series of graded courts, then if there is abuse or there's misconduct at one level, then you have an appeal to somebody that can render some type of authoritative decision and to whom that court is accountable. So in our church, historically, in most Presbyterian churches, you have four levels of church courts. So you have the local level, which is the session, or the consistory in Dutch-type churches. That's the board of elders at the local level. Then you have regional or like a district level, and that's called the presbytery. Although really any group of elders is a presbytery, technically speaking, but we just use that term to refer to that next level up from the session, usually. Then, historically, in a lot of Presbyterian churches, you have the next level is called a synod, the synod level, and that's could be multi-state, usually, so a region. And then you have what's known as the General Assembly, which is the national church. And the PCA just right now has three. There's been talk about adding that fourth level as the PCA grows because it's a little too much. Some of the business seems to get too much for presbyteries to handle and would be better handled at a synod level, which we don't have. You see some of this in the church planting networks that are starting. Several presbyteries, churches in several presbyteries get together for the purpose of pooling resources for church planning. The Southwest Church Planning Network is composed of churches from four different presbyteries. And the Southwest Church Planning Network is largely responsible for the planning of this church. But it's not technically, a network is not a synod. They don't do church business except they do their church business. They work through the presbyteries. But it's like a synodical type structure because it's multi-presbytery. So it's kind of a hybrid thing that's kind of doesn't have a category unless and until we put that synod level in the PCA. Yeah. Oh, do they? The synod? Yeah. So, and synod is a term that just means council, you know, or meeting of elders. So they just appropriate that particular term and give it a specialized meaning in terms of these grade levels of church courts. But again, Acts 15 really forms the basis for this. And again, when you look at Acts 15, what you have to ask yourself is, Did the problem originate in all these churches or in one local church? Well, it was in one local church. And how did they resolve the issue? Well, they got together and there were delegates from other churches who participated in that decision. And then the last question you need to ask yourself is, was that decision authoritative? Did they have an option to take it or leave it? No. They were expected to obey that decision. They came out with a ruling. They were expected to obey it. This was how it was resolved. And if it were just a matter of, okay, this is a first century thing that was just something that wasn't meant to be an example, then any of the apostles by themselves could have given an authoritative ruling because that was the nature of an apostle.
So why did they attend? Why did the apostles decide to go along with this procedure, unless it were to be an example for those types of situations in the future? That's what we would say. It was indeed supposed to be that. Number two, subsidiary principles. And I'm going to try and go through this pretty quickly so that we'll leave time for questions. Covenantal representation of elders. The first subsidiary principle, officers should be chosen by the people. Okay? This is very clear in Scripture. Although, now it may not be appear to be clear when you look at the book of Acts, and when Paul and Barnabas were going and they established these churches, and then they go back to the churches and it says, some translations use different terms, they appointed elders for them, and all they went back and appointed elders for them in these churches. They didn't do it when the churches were first established. It was when they went back, and it's some translations say they appointed elders, some say they ordained elders. But the word for ordained, and you can see this in your marginal readings, particularly, I haven't looked at the marginal readings in any other version than NIV because I was using that when I put this together. But there's a marginal reading in the NIV that says, that gives a more literal rendering of the word that's used for ordained or appointed. And literally what it means is to elect by a show of hands. And yet it says, Paul and Barnabas elected for them elders with a show of hands. I mean, literally, that's the meaning of the term. So how do you put that together? How do they elect by a show of hands? I mean, Paul and Barnabas, I vote for this guy. Well, what if one of them voted and the other one didn't vote for it? Did the guy get elected? I mean, that's not a majority. It's obvious that it's not Paul and Barnabas who were elected. But what that shows is this, again, top-down, bottom-up, as we're going to see, procedure for officers. You also see deacons same way. They're chosen by the people, but they voted, they chose, the assembly decided who they wanted, and then the elders set them in their position and ordained them. The most telling place, and the place we have to go first, is at the beginning of the eldership. And if you look at the book of Exodus, which is where we typically think of the story of Jethro coming to Moses and saying, you can't do this by yourself. This is when the eldership was first begun. You can't do this by yourself. You need help. And so Moses says, you're right. He says, let these elders, let them take the cases, and they'll bring the really hard ones to you, and they'll share the load with you. This is the beginning of the office of elder in the church. But in Exodus, all it refers to is Moses setting these people over, these elders over the people. And so you think, okay, well, Moses just chose them and he just set them over the people. And you would think that unless you look later at Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 1, when Moses is rehearsing this history of God's dealings with the people, and he gives this detail. He says, you choose leaders from among yourselves, and I will set them over you. And so you have both of these principles, and they're at the very beginning. You have Moses saying, here's how it's going to work. You choose them, and then I'll ordain them, and I'll set them over you. Okay? So elders, office bearers, should be chosen by the people. You've got some other evidence there. I'm not going to go through all the evidence here, but I've marshaled a lot of it for you in the handout. Second principle would be ordination. And what ordination is the solemn designation of a person to church office by the laying on of hands. Okay? That's what ordination is. Ordination is necessary for entering into the exercise of an office in the church. There's the top-down aspect of it. And so it's not just the elders choose the people, they're elected, and that's it. No, there is an approval of already existing elders. There's a screening by those already existing elders. There's that screening process. They must approve and ordain the people. And you always see that. It's the initial choice is by popular suffrage, and then but then there is an approval and a screening process that's top down as well. I won't go into all the justification there. You can look at it, look at the passages. Okay, so then we're at parity of elders. Okay, all elders have equal authority and status. The first principle under this is that the offices of elder and bishop are identical. And I'm not going to look at, you've got the passages there, but what I think, what I will say is that the evidence for this is that you, it becomes obvious when you look at the usage of these terms in the New Testament that they're used interchangeably. Okay? And what bishop is not a different office that has more authority than an elder. It eventually came to mean that in church history, but in the scriptural usage of the term, bishop just means overseer, and so it refers more to the function of the office. Elder refers more to the qualification of spiritual maturity. Okay? So they're referring to two different aspects of the same office. Okay? But they're interchangeable terms for the same office. Now, we don't often use the term bishop. There's nothing wrong with the term. It's a biblical term. We just tend to use elder because we're Presbyterian, so we use presbyteros. But bishop, the Greek word is episkopos, and that's the word from which episcopal comes from. And the Episcopal Church, what characterizes the Episcopal Church, is that it's ruled by bishops, which are elders that have more authority than just an ordinary elder over a larger area, geographical area. Okay. So what we would say is they're the same thing, and so that goes under parity of elders. And the other major principle under this is that there's only one head of the church. There is no one person who is head of the church like the Pope. The only head of the church scripturally is the Lord Jesus Christ, and elders corporately represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the only single head of the church, and I think that's borne out scripturally in the way he's referred to. And there is no one else who's referred to in that way. Now, we could say, well, isn't Peter, Roman Catholics would say, isn't Peter designated that when he says, I'm going to build my church, you're called Peter, I'll build my church on that rock. We could spend some time talking about that, but I don't think that's a proper interpretation or exegesis of that passage. He tells him he is Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, it's a different word, I will build my church. And so he's not building the church on Peter personally. He's building the church on something that Peter is that has just been demonstrated in Peter's confession of Christ, which Christ says didn't come from Peter or wasn't revealed to him by flesh and blood, but was revealed to him by the Father. What's the rock on which the church is built? Now, Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. On the foundation of Peter? No, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, what do the apostles and prophets do? That's right. That's right. They're the source of God's Word. They're mediators of God's Word, particularly inscripturated God's Word. And that's the rock on which the church is built. Just like Jesus said, build your house on what? On the rock, not the sand. Well, what's the rock? It's the Word in that parable. It's the Word. So, the church is built on the foundation of the Word that comes through apostles and prophets that's divinely revealed, and it's a Word fundamentally about Christ. Okay, so all that goes into the only head of the church is Lord Jesus Christ, not a pope. Okay, fourth, plurality of elders. Where do we get? Okay, three subsidiary principles there. One, in each local church, there should be a plurality, that is, more than one of elders. That's the example that you see in Scripture. There is no counterexample. You don't have any example in the New Testament of a church that has only one elder. You can look at the justification there. B, ordination is the act of a plurality of elders. Where you have more than one elder, where it's possible for there to be more than one elder, that's how ordination occurs. It's the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And Paul refers to that, for instance, in Timothy's ordination. You received your gift that you're to use in ministry through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. You see, Saul and Barnabas were set aside by the laying on of hands. They were ordained for their mission. And it's interesting to note, with respect to Saul and Barnabas, Saul who was later become Paul, Paul had a call to be a missionary and an indubitable call by Christ to be a missionary long before he ever went to do it. He didn't go to do his missionary work until he was set aside, until the Holy Spirit said, in the context of a church meeting, set apart Saul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them. And he said it not to Saul and Barnabas on that occasion, but to the elders in the church, and they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them off. And so there was an official ordination and commissioning, even though no one had a more doubtless call to ministry than Paul. He didn't embark on that missionary call until he was ordained, and ordained by the church, and sent out by the church. We could talk about the reasons for that, but we'll go ahead and talk about the last principle, which is the power of government should be exercised by elders in their associate capacity. That is, no elder can make authoritative decisions except in conjunction with other elders. Again, we refer to Acts 15 for a lot of that. Now, I can't say the practical implications any more succinctly than I have here. I wrote this to be concise but comprehensive, so I'm just going to read this, okay? Pardon me for reading it, and then I want to give you time for questions if we have any time. I think we may have a couple of minutes for questions.
You are at 10 o'clock.
I'm at 10 o'clock right now? Let me go ahead and read this. It'll just take a second. These principles may seem unimportant or trivial at first impression, but as previously stated, they are vitally related to the church's ability to carry out discipline, as well as to a host of other practical concerns. They establish a system of accountability and checks and balances which take seriously the indwelling sin, even of pastors and other church officers. It is not difficult to see how the election of officers by the people makes for a much more efficient and prudent process of selection. The people among whom potential officers live and worship know best who is qualified and who is not to serve in this capacity. Furthermore, people who have chosen their own officers are more disposed to submit to their authority and listen to their teaching. Officers who have been imposed from above tend to be resented, and it is more difficult to fit them to their situations with this method. Realization that elders and bishops are identical, that there should be more than one elder in each church, none of which has more authority than others, that they can only exercise their power in concert and not individually, and that there is no human head of the church with absolute power, ensures that too much power is never given to one person. Even the best of saints is capable of the abuse of power if given too much with no accountability. Moreover, no one can always make all the correct decisions or have a comprehensive vision without need of fresh ideas or slightly different perspectives. No pastor or church official, then, should ever have the final say in anything by himself. There is wisdom, balance, creativity, and accountability in numbers which cannot be found in even the best of solitary men. And let me just add this. In churches that are run by one person, that usually happens when you have an extremely gifted individual. But even in those cases, you get everything that that person has to offer, but you're limited by what that person has to offer. in every case. And there are always deficiencies because nobody has everything. Okay? And we need to remember that. The principle of ordination by elders is a proper safeguard against the possible dangers of popular election. It ensures that godly men will screen potential officers and pastors, and that no one becomes an officer solely on unworthy grounds such as personality or charisma. The fact that the power of ordination is not given to one elder but to a plurality of elders means that this screening is not left to the judgment of any solitary individual, thus providing an effective check against errors in approving candidates for ministry. Much harm has been done to the church by the presence of uncalled, unqualified persons in official ministry. This harm could have been avoided if this principle had been followed. And let me say that in presbytery, when we examine people for ordination, that is, in my judgment, the most important, single most important function of presbytery. When we examine men, and I get flack sometimes for asking tough questions on presbytery floor, because there's the temptation for it to become a good old boy thing, and it's a club. Let's let this guy into the club. He's a good guy. And that's very common. And I try to fight against that. And I think it's my responsibility as an elder to fight against that because, look, if a guy doesn't know his stuff, or if he's not gifted, or he's not properly qualified to be an elder in the church, whom does that hurt? It hurts all of you. It hurts me. It hurts the church. It hurts the kingdom. And that's a very serious thing. And there's been a lot of harm that's been done by people who don't know what they're talking about, being in a position of authority and a position of influence in the church. So that's a very serious thing. Finally, the right of appeal to the assembly of elders establishes a method of dealing with problems or situations which cannot be adequately handled at the local level. What happens if a faithful pastor confronts the most powerful persons in the church with their sin and the church tries to put him out on the street or cease to pay him? You ever seen that happen? I have. What if a very popular preacher denies a fundamental principle of Christianity in his teaching but is not challenged because of his popularity? That's happened in our Oklahoma City area in a situation with which I'm very much personally acquainted. What if an unpopular member is wrongfully accused of sin and improperly disciplined? Without the principle of appeal, what usually happens in these and countless other similar situations is that the church splits, or the minority is oppressed and has to leave or bear it, or some other evil is allowed to go on without the possibility of redress at the expense of the health of the church and ultimately of its effectiveness in the accomplishment of its mission. The principle of appeal makes possible such redress in an unbiased, removed context. From the foregoing, it should be obvious that biblical principles of church government are among those doctrines which touch the church's everyday life most frequently and profoundly. Far from being impractical or unimportant, they are essential to the health of the corporate body of Christ and to its effective making of disciples. Neglect or ignorance of them is at the heart of many problems in modern churches. Attention to them, although requiring study, discipline, and effort, is a great blessing to God's people. Okay. That's why we operate the way we do. Next week, before we go on to the next point, I'll open up for questions. Think about what your questions may be with respect to church government, and we'll deal with those before we move on.